Thank you, John, for the reading. Thank you, Ruth, also. First Thessalonians, I've got to follow that video, haven't I? Which is really, really good. How do I do it? There are some key words in this passage, the first 10 verses of First Thessalonians. First of all, the word gospel from verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Our gospel came to you. The word gospel, of course, means good news. That's the very heart of the Christian message. And it is important to realize that the Christian message is good news. Can we have the first slide, please, Chris? Right. Now then, I was passing a place that I shall not name, but it was a Christian organization, and it was promoting the gospel of Jesus to people outside, and I saw two posters. This is the first poster. You can see it there. That is the exact wording of that poster, which is a little bit daunting, I suppose, at first sight. First of all, there's the command death ending, as though God only speaks King James English, for a start. Secondly, the word men, that used to be inclusive, but now is considered exclusive as language evolves, doesn't it? And we're called to repent, whatever that means, and most people reading it wouldn't have a clue what that word meant, I would suggest. So that's the first poster there. So there isn't any good news there, really, if you think about it. But there were two posters. So perhaps the second poster could provide some good news for us. Can we have the second poster, please? Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, both of those posters are absolutely true. I support the message on both of those posters. But if you think about it, there isn't a trace of good news there at all. It's all bad news. Think of the outsider. Think of the person who is outside the Christian faith, or who perhaps is searching, longing for some good news. There is no good news there whatsoever. There's no gospel. There's no answer to the human dilemmas and problems we face at all. It's just a threat. So the gospel is good news. Now that is part of the good news, but it's the introduction to the good news only. It isn't the good news itself. So those who saw those two posters, they were deprived of gospel, I firmly believe. That's the first word, gospel. The second key word comes from verse 9 this time, the word idols. So it reads, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To repent, of course, means to turn around completely. And idols? Well, we don't worship, I hope today, any idols of stone and marble or anything such as that. But an idol is anything which takes the place of God as our first priority. That's anything at all. Now, idols could be very, very good things in themselves. Could be church, could be an idol. Could be our theological position that we hold. This is what I think of God. Don't you dare believe anything else. It could be our family. It could be our hobby. Now, lots of these are very, very good things in themselves. But if they take the place of God as first priority in our lives, they become idols. Quite often, the idol that people have is self. In fact, that's the problem that all of us have to some degree. There's the idol of self. And God's work in us is to break that idol down. It takes a lifetime, doesn't it, do that? Because all are guilty. We've all been conscious of conversations we've had when we felt, oh, the other person just rabbiting on about themselves all the time. then we want to break in because we want to rabbit on about ourselves all the time, you see. Don't we? Can't be very else. I want to talk about me, me, me. There was one celebrity recently who I shall not name, not even give the gender of that person, who gave a speech of 7 minutes. And this celebrity referred to themselves in that speech 50 times. In a speech of 7 minutes, they referred to themselves, to himself or herself. No clues at all. So that's the second key word. All right, so there's the gospel, which is good news, but the first part of it is turning away from idols for anything which separates us from God and truly repenting. Now, the third word is in verse 10 now. Verse 10, and to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And the key word here is wrath. We're going to talk about wrath for a moment or two. You probably don't often hear sermons on wrath, do you? But you're going to hear a bit this morning. If you think of the word wrath, then you think of the old-fashioned hellfire preacher, don't you? An old-fashioned hellfire preacher. A sort of spiritualized version of Fraser in Dad's Army. We're doomed, we're all doomed. That kind of person. And you say, well, is that gospel? Is God's wrath good news? Well, wrath, I would suggest, isn't the good news, but it is, in fact, an essential part of the good news. But we've got to forget all the hellfire stuff and all the thunderbolts from heaven and that kind of thing and just think about the word wrath. Because God is love. That's God's nature. God isn't wrath, but God shows wrath. So God is a loving God completely, 100%, but this loving God shows wrath. Therefore, wrath must be a part of God's love. How can that be? Give you two examples of this. Let's suppose you leave the church today. You see a very small child, very fragile, innocent child, who is being bullied. And you smile and you say, carry on, that's fun that is, isn't it? Dreadful approach, isn't it? Really dreadful approach. Let's take an even more serious example with, I suppose, international effects. Let's think of an evil monster like Putin, and I believe he is an evil monster. Let's suppose you're watching the TV, you see the Ukrainians suffer. There were 30 civilians killed recently by Putin's forces. Innocent, in a sense, civilians just killed, just slaughtered by his forces. Supposing you laughed it off. Supposing you said, well, that's funny, that's hilarious, ha ha ha. If you did that, you'd be an absolute monster, wouldn't you? You'd be subhuman, you'd be unloving. But if you became at that, or at the small child being bullied, if you became viscerally angry, if you really became angry at that, no, this is dreadful, this is immoral, this is truly wicked, this is bad, this cannot take place, then that would actually be a sign that you were a caring, loving person. You care deeply for those who are suffering. And so wrath is a necessary part of God's love. It's a necessary reaction of a holy and loving God to evil. But we still don't like the idea of wrath. Can we have the third slide, please, from In Christ Alone? It's the second verse of In Christ Alone. And this most controversial verse of In Christ Alone, as you can see from the third line from the end, contains the word wrath. Now, that verse appears in our relatively new hymn book, which came out about a decade ago, Singing the Faith. But I have it on reasonably good authority that the committee putting that hymn book together tried to water the second verse down or to leave it out altogether. But Stuart Townsend, the author, stood firm. He wouldn't have anything to do with it at all. He said, no, you keep it in or you don't have the hymn. And I'm very, very pleased that he did. I mean, some may think that it merits some sort of trigger warning these days. But it's most important to come to terms with these ideas, not to water it down. So we're very grateful to Stuart Townend for standing firm there. But is God's wrath directed just against the Putins and the Hitlers and the wicked, truly wicked people of this world? I don't think so. My mum's 102. And she says if I do anything for her, it will make her a cup of tea or something. Oh, thank you, Jeff. You've always been a really good boy. You've always been really good. You've never done anything bad at all, Jeff. Now, Mum has a rather selective memory, to say the least. Because I said some not very pleasant things to her in my rebellious teenage years. Before that, I was a quite rebellious child at times. I remember I didn't like new clothes. I thought they were too posh. So one day when I was bought a new suit for church, I put it on and I deliberately rolled down all the mud of the street in it just to get it dirty, you see. I was a bit of a rebel. But let's suppose I was the near spotless cherub of the maternal myth which we have, that I'd always been a good boy. Let's suppose I could limit my wrongdoing to just 3 sins per day. That's sins of thought, word and deed. Bad thoughts, bad words, bad deeds and things I didn't do that I should have done. Let's suppose there were just 3 per day, that's all. Well, if you think about it, that's 1,000 a year, isn't it? Now, I'm 73 years old now. That's very hard to believe, I know. But I'm 73 years old. Now, that means, at the very least, even if I was this immaculate, cherubic being that Mum wrongly thinks I have always been, that's still 73,000 sins. And I can see some older people than I am here, even worse off than I am, let me tell you. Goodness me. Right, now then. So these 73,000 sins, at the very least, and God's holy reaction to wrongdoing, God's loving, holy reaction, where does all that wrath go? Well, it can go in one of 2 places, I suggest. It can either fall on me, and you as well. It can fall on me with all the guilt and all the shame and all the consequences. Or it can fall on Jesus, God's Son. And the good news of the gospel is that it has fallen on Jesus. The wrath of God was satisfied. It has fallen on Jesus. It is finished, period. It's done. And so therefore, we are rescued from any wrath there may be, whatever form that may take, whatever it exactly means. We're rescued from it completely and totally. Now the 4th key word, again in verse 10, to go back to verse 10, the passage, it's Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, and Jesus is the rescuer, Jesus as rescuer. And this is new life. It's the heart of the good news, isn't it? That the good news is a rescue mission. This planet has been visited by its creator in person. Just take that in if you possibly can. This planet is a visited planet by its creator who's come down in person and has come to it not to condemn us, but in fact to rescue us. So Jesus brings us to God, and his resurrection offers us real hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, death has been destroyed completely, and we know that we will be with the Lord forever. But also, that isn't just pie in the sky when you die, is it? We can receive Jesus' risen life now. Because the Christian faith isn't do-goodery or churchmanship. The Christian faith is a supernatural faith from start to finish. If in biblical terms you are a Christian believer, you must have had a supernatural experience. It might have been a very quiet one, could have been a very powerful Damascus Road conversion one. All are valid, but for you to be a Christian believer, that is a work of God the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is supernatural from start to finish. It's an inner transformation, which isn't self-effort at all. It's the power of God recreating us, doing for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. And so we're believers who share in the risen life of Jesus Christ now. So having received, and I trust we have, but if you haven't, please ask someone after the service to pray with you, and they will. There's an obligation to pass the message on, isn't there? So how do we pass the message on? Well, the fifth key word is from verse 5 now, from verse 5. The fifth key word is, in fact, the word words itself. A gospel came to you not simply with words, but it's also lived out as well. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Words and lived, actually. Those two words go together, don't they? Words and lived. Words by themselves are often very, very easy things. It's easy to talk about good things. It's harder sometimes to put them into practice. Social media these days, so I'm told, because I'm not really into it, but social media is full of groups saying, be kind to each other, love each other, be nice to each other. Then these same groups, they brutally tear each other apart. They tear apart those who happen to disagree with them. They don't like it at all. But words and deeds do go together. It's an important witness, is the life that we live. Now, I used to be a school teacher. Seems a long time ago. It's 40 years this year since I taught my last class. But still, I used to be a school teacher. And I can think of a number of lifestyles which, had I embraced those lifestyles, might have raised eyebrows among certain people, amongst those in the know, but would have had no actual bearing upon my employment as a school teacher. But then, when I became a minister, more than before, the public face of the Christian Church, that those lifestyles, not that I wanted them, by the way, but those lifestyles, had I chosen them, well, things would rightly have been very different. Someone from the church authorities would have said, this is not right. The two do not go together at all. Choose one or the other. The gospel is to be lived out. And all of us, in fact, are public faces of the church. If anyone knows that we're Christians at all, by the way, not just those who are so-called full-time. We're all full-time, actually, aren't we? There's one nameless newspaper which has a word which is very fond of. It's often in its headlines, in its articles, And this newspaper's favourite word is the word hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite is usually directed at members of political parties that that newspaper doesn't like very much. They're all hypocrites because the newspaper is very fond of going on some sort of archaeological excavation of people's past to dig out some things that they've said or done that are inconsistent with what they're doing or saying now. Inconsistency of policy approach, lifestyle, and that kind of thing. So-and-so is a hypocrite, wicked hypocrite, and so on. The word hypocrite means a play actor. It's a play actor. Someone who is pretending comes from the Greek theatre and masks you put on to show comedy or tragedy. You're play acting. It's a terrible thing to be thought of as a hypocrite, someone who says certain things but who doesn't live it out. Paul says words and lived, those go together. There's only two words left. The sixth key word comes again from verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. And deep conviction. That's a key word also from verse 5. We've got to believe what we're actually saying and living out. We have to believe it. Now, this isn't a political point at all, by the way, because I don't go in for those in sermons, but just a bit of analysis, really, that our ex-PM, Boris, had to resign in the end due to quite an accumulation of factors. But one is because time after time there are people in the cabinet and others who were sent out on the airwaves to proclaim things where the facts had been stretched, to say the least, where truth was compromised, where they were sent out on the Today program and other programs on the airwaves all over the place to say things in their hearts they didn't really believe. So they were mouthing a certain line at the time, but they weren't speaking with conviction. And in life, conviction is so important. We naturally are suspicious of a slick smoothness and patter of certain salespeople, aren't we? Just doesn't wash. But someone, even if they're hesitating and mumbling things, if we suspect that what they're saying they firmly believe, then that's real conviction, does have the ring of truth about it. Our late Queen Elizabeth, she was in Kenya at Treetops, I think, wasn't it? In Kenya when her father died. And because she was so far away, the Queen was one of the last people to find out the news. Quite a lot of people knew before she did. And so for a time, for some hours perhaps, not sure of the time, but for a time, she was actually queen without realizing it. She was actually queen of the nation without realizing the facts. Now, I'd suggest in a sense that's true of Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells all the Christians, you are a royal priesthood. You're sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And there are lots of Christians, I suspect, who are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, but they haven't realized it. Princes and princesses, you might say, it just hasn't sunk in at all. And if we had assurance of that fact, if we as Christian believers had absolute assurance that we were sons and daughters of the King of Kings, a royal priesthood, as Peter points out, then what conviction there would be when we spoke. What conviction there would be. And finally, again, going back to verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power. We cannot do anything of eternal significance unless we are joined to the vine, Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is absolutely vital for everything that we do as Christians. The Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit grants wisdom. The Holy Spirit grants courage. The Holy Spirit brings healing and wholeness in all kinds of ways. He gives us words to say. He helps us when we're tempted. And it's only because of the Holy Spirit I can actually stand up here now and say these things. I used to be pretty shy and nervous and so on. But and I can honestly say that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, I would stand here before you now. I'd just go to pieces. I'd be a jellied-kneed, stammering, burbling, blubbering wreck if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. But that's the same for all of us, if you think about it, that we all need the Holy Spirit for the work that God has called us to do. And when God calls, God always provides. God always provides. So we praise God. We praise God for the good news. We ask God for opportunities to pass it on, and we do so with conviction and in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And in his power also, we aim to live out the life as believers that he's called us to live. Thanks be to God. Amen.